through our Lord Jesus. Amen. Simon.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's great to be able to add my welcome to Adam's, and great to be back again this evening in the book of Ecclesiastes. Well done for sticking at it up to this point. Hopefully you found it helpful, as I have been, as I've been able to dig into it over these past few weeks. But tonight I do have to start with a confession, I'm afraid. We are not going to make it right the way through the passage that Andrew read earlier. We're only going to make it as far as verse 15 this evening. So if you were listening to 16 to 22, fascinated by that, great, come back next week. It will work as a really good recap, actually. Many of the themes that we're going to see this evening are picked up there again. But yes, a confession there. But hopefully, as we look at God's word together, it will be a great blessing to us. In verse 1 of our passage for today, the preacher opened with those famous words, didn't he? For everything there is a season, a time for every matter under heaven. And as Andrew was reading them earlier, perhaps you were thinking, oh good, a time for looking at a passage in Ecclesiastes that I've actually heard of before. A time that maybe I've even heard somebody preach on this passage before. After all, this must be the most quoted, most preached on passage in the whole of the book, particularly given how verse 2 starts. It's often preached on at funerals, isn't it? But the truth is, as ever in this book, even if it's slightly more familiar with us, we are going to have to work hard together to chew over, to digest and respond to what is written here. Even as the words might be slightly more familiar, for us to find the purpose and meaning of them, we're going to have to give it some careful thought. So without further ado, let's get into the passage. And particularly, let's remember what we were looking at last week. We saw, starting in chapter 1, verse 12, didn't we, that we've now set off with the preacher on this personal pursuit for profit in life, for meaning. Last week, we saw that pursuit led him to worldly wisdom, to pleasures, to possessions. But every single one of those things came back empty. And that led him to draw that initial conclusion that we saw last week in chapter 2, verse 24. If you've got it open in front of you, look there with me. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Because he sees that this is from the hand of God. Well, tonight we're going to carry on this personal pursuit as the preacher now reflects on his experience of time. As he has seen everything that is done under the sun, he has seen this truth. As he says in verse 1, there is a time for everything, there is a season, a time for every matter under heaven. That verse, in some ways, sums up all that he then goes on to say up to verse 8 in our passage, that there is a time for everything. In fact, in verse 1, that word translated for us in the ESV as season has this idea of being a determined time, an appointed set time that doesn't shift. It's often used in the Old Testament in that way, a set time for being away or an appointed time to worship for a feast or a festival. That's the fundamental, overarching conclusion, the truth that the preacher has observed under heaven. That there is a determined, appointed time for everything. And then he goes on, doesn't he, in verses 2 to 8, in this beautiful poem, full of contrasts, full of highs and full of lows. And he goes on to illustrate that truth, to elaborate on it, to tell us the many specific ways that as he has pursued life and profit, he has seen these things to be true. I wonder what your reaction was as the passage was being read earlier, that particularly that poetic passage in verses 2 to 8. Because it's kind of hard to know immediately what we're meant to do with this, isn't it? In some ways, I guess, even in its form, it can be quite satisfying, quite complete. It takes us from one end of the spectrum right the way through to the other. Again and again. And of course, it talks about so many good things, so many positive things. Birth, laughter, laughing with a friend, perhaps over coffee, dancing, maybe at a wedding, embracing your loved ones, repairing, right? Such a good thing. Have you ever seen The Repair Shop on BBC, right? Restoring former items to their former glory. Love, peace. In many ways, as we look at this passage, we see so much goodness. And even the rhythms and patterns in there, well, they can be reassuring, can't they? But in other ways, we hear the words of the preacher here in this poem, and we're left feeling perhaps dissatisfied, maybe frustrated, because we see that time and time again, the good things in life seem to be wiped away. They seem to disappear, and negatives come to the fore, beginning there in verse 2, right? A time to be born and a time to die. Verse 5, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. We've all felt the pain of that these past couple years, haven't we? Verse 8, a time to love and a time to hate. Laughing, well, there's a time for that, but there'll also be a time for weeping. And that dancing at the wedding, well, inevitably that will shift at some point to grief, to mourning at the graveside of a loved one. Again, the preacher is saying, I have experienced all of this. Under heaven, there seems to be this inevitable, unavoidable, determined time for everything. Time for the good, the joyful, but also time for the bad, the sad things, and time for everything else in between, right? We see for planting and reaping, for keeping things and casting them away. And this, I think, is something of what the preacher is trying to get at here in this poem. He is saying there is a circularity of life that we're meant to feel. We already saw that back in the poem in chapter 1, if you remember. And it's summed up in verse 2 there by that overarching line that sums up everything else that comes under it. A time to be born and a time to die. There's that circle, but then there's a circle to everything else in life as well. This poem is one that has 14 contrasts. That's 2 times the perfect complete number of 7 that we see in the Bible so often. It's saying there is a time for anything and everything under heaven. But that time will also inevitably swing back around to the other extreme as well. This week, as I've been preparing, it's kind of been hard not to be thinking of my own examples as I've been preparing. A time to sleep, a time to wake up, a time to include, a time to exclude, a time to let my children be as noisy as they want, and a time to very politely tell them to be a little bit quieter. But that's kind of the point, I think, of what this poem is pushing us to, right? It is saying there is a time for everything. But no matter what, everything seems to just go round and round and round. Round in circles. And this is what I think drives the preacher on to this question in verse 9. As he considers all that he's just said, what gain has the worker from his toil? What gain do we have from all our time spent toiling here on earth? This is pretty much the same question as right back in chapter 1, verse 3, isn't it? But here his focus has shifted to the worker. What gain does the worker have? And he seems to ask this because he has observed that not only does life seem to go round in these circles without ever seeming to make any real progress, but also it seems like he, as a worker, cannot seem to do anything about it. He cannot do anything in his toil to stop these circles, to manipulate the seasons of life, so that he can get what he wants and get it when he wants it. See, I don't think the poem in verses 2 to 8 is primarily here to try to give us wisdom to know what to do at any given time. We sometimes do need wisdom, and the Bible speaks of that too, in that way. But often it's very obvious, isn't it? We're at a wedding, what are we going to do? We're going to celebrate. Well, we're at a funeral, what are we going to do? we're going to grieve. And those of you out there with a farming background who will enjoy your gardening, well, you'll know there is a time to plant and a time to harvest, to pull out your plants ready for the next year. You could do it at another time, but you're not going to get very far. But that isn't the point. The point here is that there is a time for everything. And as humans, those appointed times will come around and we can do nothing about them. They are out of our control. Our constant doing, our constant working, well, it guarantees nothing. So as the preacher asks, what gain has the worker from all this time that he spends toiling? And here, don't we already know the answer? We've only been in this book for a few weeks. But the preacher has again pushed us this way, hasn't he? We've heard it time and time again. There is no gain. There is no profit. All is vanity. Look with me there at verse 10 as the preacher continues on. Right, he says, vanity of vanities. Oh no. He doesn't. If you've got your Bible there, he doesn't actually go there. That's interesting, isn't it? Isn't that what he should be crescendoing to here? Well, what's the point? And I think the point here is that we are meant to feel that. We are meant to say, yes, vanity of vanities. But the preacher doesn't want us to just stop there. He now turns this in it from a different angle. He sort of approaches it from a different tack. He knows, just like us, that the answer is that all is vanity. But here he shifts it almost to a question as he goes on. He says, if that's the case, if all is vanity, all this work that we do, what is going on here? There seems to be a time for everything under heaven, and those times go round and round and round. Nothing we can do about it. Nothing gained for all our hard work. So what are we meant to make of that? We get a hint, I think, in verse 10 of this shift here, this shift towards something slightly more positive. As he says, doesn't he? It's almost a repeat of what we heard last week. But this time, he doesn't say that the business that God gives for children of man to be busy with is unhappy. He leaves that kind of to one side, doesn't he? And I think that gives an idea of where he's now turning. Because instead we get a hint that there might now be some purpose potentially here in what God is doing, in putting this desire in our hearts as humans to find meaning and profit in life. And we're going to come to that in just a second. But first of all, the preacher makes it clear in verse 11 that where he has tried and failed to dictate, to control, to set the times in his life, there is one who does set the times, and that is God. Look with me at verse 11, and I promise this is actually in the text. He, that is God, has made everything beautiful in its time. This is our third point this evening, that the circularity, seemingly out of control nature of time, that the preacher has pushed us to see, is that there is one who sets the times, and that is God, and not us. And not only that, but look at the positivity, seemingly out of nowhere, that the preacher now says. He says, God sets the time, and on top of that, he makes it beautiful. Well, perhaps we could better translate it, he makes everything appropriate in its time. Now, this is where we really get to the crunch of this passage, as we think about it. Because this kind of statement by the preacher not only seems slightly out of kilter with kind of what he's been saying up to this point, with this steady stream of frustration at the way things work in this world, but also because we ourselves, well, we reel a bit at this idea, don't we? That God makes everything appropriate in its time. That's fine to say, isn't it, if you look back at that list about the times to be born, times to laugh, times to dance. But what about those times to die, those times to weep, those times to mourn? And here it seems, again, that the preacher is being pushed back to some fundamental convictions that he has about God that he is holding on to, even despite the frustrations in the world around him. In fact, perhaps it's those frustrations that are pushing him there in the first place. The preacher knows, doesn't he? He knows. It's in the account of Genesis. God is the one who has made everything. And now he says, if that is who God is, then he must still also be in control of everything now too. So instead of just giving up the difficult things of this world as random, meaningless events, he submits them to the truths he knows. He just knows about God. That he is both in control and that he is good. Likewise, from Scripture, from what God has told of him, us of himself in his word, from his dealings with his people in the Old Testament, and of course, most of all, because as Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son to redeem those who were under the law. Because of all of those truths, we cannot be sure of those truths too. They're 100% sure that God is not only in control of all things, but that he is also good. And so whatever plans he has made, his timings must also be good as well. They must be beautiful, appropriate, as the preacher says. But of course, we must also confess and admit that as limited human beings here on earth, we will never understand exactly how that is true when so many things around us just don't seem to be good. There's mystery here that we are never going to resolve in this life. Why should that loved one have died when they surely had so much more life to live, so much more to give? Why should I have been treated unjustly at work like that? Why should that hate-filled, tyrannical leader continue to be in charge of that country and cause so much suffering? The questions could go on and on as we look at the world around us. But we need to hold on to this truth that the preacher points us to. Even as those questions remain, we can know that the God who made the world remains in charge of this world. And one day we will see his good purposes and his appropriate timings of all things. Here's what the speaker and author Jerry Bridges writes, which I think is really helpful as we think about this. He writes this: if we accept that God is sovereign, then we must conclude that God is in control of even the most terrible circumstances and is guiding them with his infinite wisdom to their appointed purpose. They are not just an assortment of uncontrolled, unrelated events. Rather, they are all part of God's perfect pattern and plan, which will one day be shown to be for both his glory and for the good of his church. Now, this is hard to get our heads around. I'd be really happy to talk with people later about this, as I'm sure Steve and others here would be too. God's sovereignty over all of time and over all of events is a difficult truth, but such a precious one. But for now, let's get back into the passage and pick back up there after what the preacher's just said in verse 11. He said, hasn't he, that God has made everything appropriate in its time. And he then goes on to say these words: also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. There, in the second half of verse 11, as the preacher declares that God has put eternity into man's heart, he's partly pointing, I think, to why he is on this pursuit in this book in the first place, this pursuit of profit and meaning. And that is because he, along with every single human being here on earth, has been given by God this sense that there should be, there must be, something beyond this time here on earth. There is a greater order out there, as it were. There is this sense of a longer lasting time than our lives alone. As Eric Ortlund, one of my lecturers at Oak Hill, he writes this: we who are bound in time grope after some comprehensive above-the-sun view of reality outside of time. And yet, do you see there in the rest of that verse, in God's sovereign plan, even here, he frustrates that impulse in some way and makes it that we cannot find out what God has done from beginning to the end. This truth is seen elsewhere in Scripture too, the mystery of what God has done. For example, we see that in Isaiah 55, when we read, God's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We, as humans, may have this sense of a greater order, of a longer lasting time, but here, under the sun, we will never have a full understanding of God's timing. And all of this, and we will never have a full understanding of God's purposes in everything that's going on. Again, what might we expect here in this passage? All is vanity. But we don't hear it. Because again, the preacher here wants to help us to respond differently. Because he's got God in the picture, hasn't he? And so now, as with any good preacher, instead of declaring vanity, he instead holds on to this truth, and he now goes straight into application. He says, right, these things are true, but what does this mean for me? What does this mean for you in the week ahead? Let's look on then to verses 12 to 15, and we're going to pull out and see three applications that the preacher wants us to take away. First of all, let's read verses 12 to 13 and see that, as we concluded last week, all of these truths push us to see that we should find enjoyment in God's gifts. Verses 12 and 13 say this: I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Rather than getting frustrated at our lack of control of all the timings of things in our lives, the preacher turns the table here and says, well, we don't set the times. We aren't in control, but God is. So as we said last time, let's set apart this pursuit for profit in what we are doing, and instead, realizing that we're never going to achieve that, just accept the good things that we are given as gifts from God in this moment of time. After all, as we don't know the beginning from the end, like God does, we don't even know when those good gifts will be taken from us, do we? We don't know what tomorrow holds. So let's not waste the good gifts that we have at the moment by not even enjoying them when we actually have them. Thinking about this, made me think of my granddad. Now, my granddad's a very godly man, so this is not at all meant to be a slight on him. But my granddad, it was coming up to his 90th birthday, and my mum suggested getting out the good china. And he wouldn't let her. He said, no, let's keep it for another moment. But I mean, what better occasion could there be than a 90th birthday to get the good china out, right? In fact, if we're listening to Ecclesiastes, we should really be getting the good china out every single day. It's there to be used and enjoyed as a good gift of God, not saved up for some future occasion that may or may not even happen. I think that's what's being got at there in verse 12. There is nothing better for them than to be joyful. Let's not get frustrated at what we would love to have, what we would like to happen, what we would, or fearfully perhaps, cling on to the things that we have because we fear we might lose them. But instead, let's focus on the things that we do have, and let's give God the glory for those things. In thankfulness, receive them. And the preacher then goes on, doesn't he, and highlights in verse 13 three things that we receive from God. We receive food, drink, and things to do with our lives. Sure, some of us may not even, I guess we might not say, well, we have an official job. And some of us may be literally living on the breadline. But we know that God knows our days, what we are to do with them. He has given us something to do with them. And he does give us things that sustain us. And so we can seek to enjoy each day the things that God gives us to do and the things that he gives us to enjoy. Of course, we saw last week, didn't we, that none of those things will ultimately satisfy us. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't enjoy them. Enjoy them in a way that points us back to God. Receiving them as God's good gifts to us with thanksgiving. As one commentator puts it, don't be a user and a taker. Be a receiver and a thanker. I think that's a really helpful way of summing up what the preacher is pointing us to. And do you also see then, there at the end of verse 12, the preacher gives us another application, another thing that he thinks we should do as a result of these truths that we've been thinking about up to now, and that is to do good. To do good as long as we live. Again, the timing of our death seems to be in view here, right? Like right it was at the beginning of verse 2. He says here, do good as long as we live. But as we've said, we don't have control of how long we live, of our moment of death. God has control of that. So all we can do now is do the good work that God has set us to do today. And then, if God grants us tomorrow, well, we do the same. We do the good work that he sets us to do tomorrow. And if another day, then we do the good work then too. If we're living like this, we are honoring the one, God, who has given us our work to do. And we're also pointing others all around us to the fact that we do have this different perspective on life. We have this above-the-sun perspective. That means we're not just out for ourselves here on earth, for our own gain, for our own profit here. But instead, we are out for God, his glory. And we're out for the good of everyone around us. The people that he puts around us. This emphasis from the preacher on doing good is picked up so many times in the New Testament. Here's one that I think particularly is helpful as we think about this. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We read this. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And then listen to this. Which God prepared beforehand. That's God's timing, that we should walk in them. God sets the times, not us. And if he grants us another evening tonight or another week ahead, we can be sure that part of that is that he has prepared some good works for us to do in it. Not that we get glory, but that he gets glory as the giver of those works to us, as the one who has prepared them for us. And then the preacher turns to a third application for what he's been showing us. A third application to think through. And we find this in those verses 14 to 15. And that is that we should fear God. We should fear God. Because as we've been thinking about these things, we realize that he is so completely other to us. We are God's creatures. He is the creator. In verse 11, we read, don't we, that we have this sense of eternity. But that's all we have. But we read in verse 14 now that God's work endures forever. It's the same word between those two, eternity, enduring forever. But the contrast is huge, isn't it? We have a sense he does things and they last forever. And as we've already said, and now we read again in verse 14, given those contrasts between us, we can't add anything to God's work or take anything away. His purposes will always prevail. God is the one who sets the times, not us. And so we should, as the preacher says, fear him. Do you see there in verse 11? I think if we go back to that, that is what's behind that little phrase in the middle of verse 11, that so that. God grants us this sense of eternity in our hearts, this search for something greater, a greater order, for something longer lasting than our lives here, so that we see that we need God. We need to be pointed to God. So we see that God is completely other to us. And so that then, verse 14, we fear him. The more we observe of the world around us, the more we take time to explore all that's going on. Just like the preacher, we realize how powerless we really are to do anything about it. That's what this poem, I think, in this chapter has pointed us to, and what increasing life experience shows us. And according to the preacher, as we see this reality, this truth, we are meant to increasingly see that God sets the times, not us, and then we're meant to respond to that, not with despair, not with disappointment, not with disillusionment, but with a deep, reverent fear for the God who is above it all. Now, I think it's important here to say that fear here is not the quaking in our boots fear, hide behind the sofa fear. Fearing God is instead just the regular, repeated language that's used in the Old Testament of being in relationship with God, but being in a right relationship with God, a relationship that rightly recognizes and reveres God and trembles before him because of his majesty and his power. But also a relationship that means that we run to him. We run to him knowing that he is good and we can trust him with everything. And to fear God, picking up specifically on what we've been seeing tonight, is to say, in all honesty, we don't understand all of God's works, all of his timings. That is a mystery to us. But we will press on anyways, living our lives with purpose, enjoying the good gifts that we have at this moment, and doing the good each day that God has set before us to do. That is a life lived in fear of God. And that's what I think is then picked up on verse 15 as the preacher closes this section off. We see again here the circularity of life. He writes, doesn't he, that which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And where before, in earlier chapters, he would have concluded, all is vanity. Instead, he adds this phrase. This is what replaces all his vanity. He says, and God seeks what has been driven away. No longer is this circularity vanity to the preacher, but instead he now wants us to see that it is God who is at work in it all. It is God who ends up bringing things back around again, because it's God who's sovereign over everything. So we've seen tonight that there is a time for everything. And we've seen that those times and those events are ultimately outside of our control. And they're all in God's control. And we've seen there, haven't we, those three clear applications. To find enjoyment in God's gifts while we have them. To do good in each day that God gives us in his timing. And to, above all, fear him, the one who is above and outside of time and in control of it. And as we finish, it's worth remembering, of course, that there is one other great time that has been appointed. We saw earlier, didn't we, that appointed time when Christ came. And he came to earth and he died for us. But there is another time that's in the ahead of us. The appointed time of the return of Christ. Just like we were thinking about this morning in Mark chapter 13. Here's what Christ says at the end of that chapter that we read this morning. He says this about this coming day. You do not know when that time will come, but we know it will. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, he uses the same language here as the preacher. In light of this coming day, he says this, we should not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but instead we should fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And of course, the opposite is true too, isn't it? While we wait that appointed day when there will be this mourning, this gnashing of teeth for those not in Christ, we wait for that day if we are in Christ, because instead of mourning, weeping, hating, all of those grim realities those frustrating realities of life in this fallen world, well, on that day, for those in Christ, those things are going to come to an end. We're going to enter into a different appointed time, a time when we will dwell with God forever, when we will enjoy his presence forever. That time is coming. God has set that time too. We don't know it, but it is coming. So let's hold on to that perspective as we head on into our weeks as well. Well, let's pray together as we close. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder in your word that you set the times, not us. Lord, it's so easy for us to go through our lives thinking that we are in control. And yet, Lord, we have been reminded tonight that we are not. Lord, grant us the humility to accept that, to not seek after things that ultimately we shouldn't be seeking after. But Lord, help us in that also to be pointed back to you. Lord, as we go through this week, in whatever this week holds, Lord, would these truths remain with us? And Lord, all of the events of this week, would they have the purpose of bringing us back to you, to fearing you, to being in relationship with you, to handing all of our lives over to you, the good God who is above everything? Lord, please help us in this. It's not easy. And thank you again for all that you've taught us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to finish by singing again, and we're going to pick up on this truth about God setting the times. We're going to sing the song Ancient of Days. It points to God being outside of time. He has been there from the beginning. And he says in this, there's this great line, none above him, none before him, all of time in his hands. So let's stand and respond to what we've been thinking about this evening by singing Ancient of Days. To him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forevermore. Amen.